Amen. The woman sat in silence in the counselor's office. All you could hear was the ticking of a clock, the occasional sound of a car driving by in the distance, buzzing of an insect. She sat for 5 minutes. It seemed like 5 hours. She was in her early 30s, this lady. She looked many decades older than that, dark rings around her eyes, skin a little yellow, skinny, shabbily dressed, hair not cared for very well. You could tell it took all the effort she had just to get out of bed that morning to make the 9 a.m. appointment. Finally, she broke the silence, and she began to answer the counselor's question. And all he'd asked was that she would tell him a bit about her story of life. Turns out she grew up in a very wealthy, middle-class home in the suburbs, two parents who loved her, little brother, happy family, wonderful memories of summer holidays, camping and s'mores, Christmas bacon, ballet, playing the piano. Her childhood memories were blissful. So how did she end up here? How did she end up sitting in this counselor's office? How did she end up broken, losing hope? She began to unpack for him how she had longed to become an actress as a little girl. The longing was great, so as soon as she was free from school, she followed her dream and the dream of many young people as she moved out to California. It was hard to leave home and say goodbye to family. She knew her parents were nervous, but the thrill of the big city, the hope of TV and movies and superstardom was calling her. It was her dream. And so for her, she interpreted that as her destiny. Turns out it wasn't all bright lights and red carpets, but a lot of it was painful rejections and slaving away in greasy cafes. She unpacked for her counselor at times she recalled working 3 jobs just to pay for the filthy little apartment she shared with 2 others on the same quest. But then she met him. This was it. She'd met this man who had wooed her and promised to love her forever. She knew that he was the one. Her countenance had returned to this happy, inspired, excited, dream-filled young woman. She moved out of the apartment. She moved in with him. She was going to be a superstar. She was still just waiting for her big break, and she's going to be married to the best guy in the world. After a while, though, with many more rejections at auditions, she noticed that he was becoming a little more distant. The late-night parties were taking a toll on her. She was drinking more than she should, and one night he offered her a high, and she took it. Why wouldn't she? She trusted him. She loved him, and he loved her. It wasn't long until she started to crave the high. She started to miss auditions, not that they were paying off for her anyway, and found herself at times drinking during the day. The man of her dreams started to act a little weird. He was homeless, he was distant, at times even cold, and she became convinced he was sleeping with somebody else. She was moving dangerously close to an unhealthy paranoia, as at times she would scream at him, accusing him of this and that and the other. Then the fateful day arrived. She was in the middle of screaming at him about something, and he turned and he hit her square in the face. And she slumped to the ground. He stormed off, leaving her with a cut lip and a broken spirit. After a while, she finally got off the ground. She started to move towards the bathroom, and as she did, she caught a glimpse of herself in the mirror. She didn't like what she saw. Smudge makeup, tears, bloody lip. Broken spirit. Out of the other corner of her eye, she glanced over and saw a bottle of pills there on the table. And she knew she could end it. End the misery. Her dreams were dashed. Her man was, all intents and purposes, gone. She knew that she could end it. She had exchanged the beautiful family home in the suburbs for the nightmare in the armpit of the big city. All it would take was a few pills and it would be over. That story, church family, that began with all the hope in the world, ended perilously close to the ultimate loss of hope. This Advent, we're going to talk about genuine hope. That's our theme this series. And you see, for all of humanity's progress, particularly over the last 50 years, for all of the progress we've made in technology and medicine and automation and farming techniques and all of that, we're as miserable as ever. The Enlightenment promise that we were finally moving away from all of those medieval superstitious beliefs in God and all of that, that finally we could put humanity at the center of the universe and together we could evolve and move forward and we could end wars and we could feed the hungry and we could fix everything. Maybe we could eradicate disease. All of these great, great promises, the reality of which is we're just as messed up as ever. It really hasn't delivered, has it? In our global marketplace, with a global economy where we're more connected than we've ever been, we're paradoxically more alone and disconnected from one another and often from family members. Many of us are lost, many of us living with just a shaky hope. I think we did need to move on from medieval superstitious beliefs. I just don't think that throwing God out of the picture was the answer, but rather throwing out humanity's handling of God. I believe to the core of my being that the only hope that truly exists, the only genuine hope that truly exists for our world is still wrapped up in a manger 2,000 years ago. And I believe that this Christmas time we need to anchor our hope in him. I don't think it was wrong for the girl in our story to have hopes and dreams. I don't think it was wrong for you and I to have hopes and dreams. I mean, goodness, let us never stop hoping and let us never stop dreaming. I don't think it's wrong for us to hope for a great career and wonderful relationships in our lives. We should do that. But the problem comes when we anchor all of our hope in those things. Because what we're doing is anchoring our hope in things that eventually will let us down. Because then when they don't materialize in the way that we expected them to, we can end up crushed. And in the worst cases, we can even end up perilously close to the ultimate loss of hope, like our story. But when our firmest anchor actually is in the God that we serve, the God that we know and the God that we love, then even when dark days come, and they will, we have an anchor for our souls. We have a beam of light that shines into that darkness. We're going to take a look at a passage of scripture that is not a typical Christmas passage in just a moment. By the way, welcome. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting, we're really happy you're here. And we're going to read a passage in just a few minutes. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what ancient Israel placed their hope in. And we're going to kind of ask the question, is, was it a misplaced hope? And we're going to kind of unpack that for you in a little while. And then next week, we're going to get into the first chapter of John and kind of move further into that kind of hope theme. So the passage we're going to read, and we'll read it in just a minute, so don't bring it up yet there, Ken. It's from actually Ezra chapter 3. And so before we actually read it, what I'd like to do is give you just a little bit of context because I think it's really, really important for you to understand where we're at before we read this. Otherwise, it can be a bit confusing. So at this, in the history of Israel, as you know, Israel had been brought out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, had been turned into this nation called Israel over time. These were God's chosen people, his special possession, his instrument through which he was going to draw the nations back to himself. But what happened was, by the time of Ezra, is they'd actually ended up in exile. They'd ended up once again in slavery, not to Egypt this time, but first to Assyria and then to Babylon. They'd ended back up where they were. And you see, in their history, there'd been some incredible leaders in the nation, people like David and Solomon that had, under their leadership, the nation had become this powerful, wealthy, influential nation, and they understood that it was because of the blessing of God. But a really interesting thing is what Israel actually believed about their God. Because you see, all the other nations around them believed in many gods. We call them polytheists, poly meaning many. They believed in many gods. And so they had a god of the harvest, and they had a god of fertility, and they had a god of the weather, and all of this. But Israel had come to understand that actually, there's only one true God. And he isn't located, he isn't restricted to the confines of a location like Israel, nor is he just a fertility god, but actually he's the god of everything. And in fact, he created everything. And they came from Egypt. And many of them were born in Egypt and nurtured there, a place where the Egyptians had a god for everything. But they had come to understand through the deliverance, through the Exodus, that actually God is all-powerful, and he's way more powerful than all those gods of the biggest superpower in the world, Egypt. He's the one true God. And so this was their kind of belief about God. But another thing they came to understand about God is that he is also just. And one of the things God would not do is sweep Israel's sin under the carpet while judging everybody else just because they're kind of his people. No, he warned them time and time and time again that if you throw everything in my face that I've done for you, if you turn away and go and worship other gods, if you go back essentially to Egypt and start being back in kind of slavery under those foreign gods, then I'm going to actually send you back there. Because I'm just. And actually, that's what happened. Despite God giving them hundreds of years and many times and many chances to get it right, he was incredibly patient. So now we reach a time in their history where God is allowing them to move back. They'd been stripped off and taken to Assyria and to Babylon. Now he's letting them go back to Jerusalem, to the promised land, to where the place where God put his name. And as you read this part of the Old Testament, you know that under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah, they came back to the land, they started to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then under Ezra, that we're going to read from in just a minute, they started to actually rebuild the temple, the place where they worshiped God, the place where they brought sacrifices and so on. So here we are, reading from Ezra 3, 8 to 13. It's on the screen there if you want to follow along. In the second year, after their arrival at the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of the people, the priests and Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to have oversight of the work of the house of the Lord, so overseeing its building. And Jeshua with his sons and kin and Kadmiel and his sons and Benu and Hodaviah, along with the sons of Henadad, the Levites, their sons and kin, together took charge of the workers in the house of God. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. They're having a worship time. We've rebuilt the foundation. Let's worship. And they did. And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sounds of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. God's word to us this morning. In this short passage that is not a typical Christmas passage that we've read, we have the people who have returned beginning to rebuild the temple, and they finish the foundation, and they get so excited about it, and they start to praise God. But then you get this group who start to weep. And they weep as they look at the temple. And it is not a weep of joy, it is a weep of mourning. Why are they weeping? Why are they upset? This is good news. Well, first thing, friends, is you've got to understand a little bit about the return from exile before you can understand why they're weeping. When the people of God were told that they were allowed now freed to go and head back to the land, Assyria had kind of come and gone, Babylon had come and gone, Persia was the new regime of the time, the new empire. They're allowed to return under the leadership of Cyrus the king. And as they begin to probe this, only a very small number of them actually returned. A whole bunch of them just stayed in Babylon. Well, why? Well, think about it. Being dragged off from your homeland, being torn away from everything you know, and being dumped in this commune on the outskirts of the city of Babylon would have been a horrific experience for the people. But as the years went by, and as they began to have babies, and they began to put down roots there in Babylon, they started to build homes, they started off businesses, and all of that, and they began to build a bit of a life for themselves. And now they've been told that they can return, and they're sort of like, I don't think I want to uproot anymore. I mean, I know it's Jerusalem, it's our homeland, but we know what's there. It's just a pile of rubble. Do we really, I've really got the energy to go back and build? I'm quite happy here in Babylon. My business is going well. My kids were born here. So a lot of them just stayed. And the Bible says it was just a small remnant that actually returned. That would have been so discouraging. And then as they return to the land, well, think about it. All the people who have been living in the land now for a while aren't going to be all that happy that these people are coming back and saying, hey, we've got our land back and we're going to start rebuilding. No, they're not happy. So they faced opposition. And the people opposed them, at times physically. And they mocked them and reviled them. And if you read Nehemiah, you learn that as they rebuilt the walls, they had to stand there with weapons because they didn't like what was happening. So not only did only a small number actually bother even returning, but those that did return faced opposition and they got mocked and opposed and all that. This was not an easy return. And then on top of all of that, they get this foundation done, and the people who remember the glory of Solomon's temple, the big, huge temple when Solomon was king and how beautiful it was and how incredible it was and how Israel was the center of the world, see the foundation and can picture ahead what it's going to turn out to be like, and it's kind of like a garden shed in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple, and they just weep. Is this really the return that we were promised? Is this what it means to be? Is this where God's going to be in this little shack? This is not what we expected. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai was a prophet at the time. He said this. In the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, he said, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? He goes on to tell them to take courage and et cetera, et cetera. But again, you know, for many of these people, Haggai is just pointing out that this new temple is going to be it's pale in insignificance compared to Solomon's temple and the glory of Solomon's temple. So for many of the people, this return to the land, it was anticlimactic. It was hard. They were being opposed. Only a few of them actually bothered returning. The temple was like a garden shed compared to Solomon. This was not cool. And yet, the other thing is, all of these great promises that ancient Israelite prophets had said to them would have been ringing in their ears. So Jeremiah, who said, see, I'm going to go, this is him speaking, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. See, I'm going to go and gather them from all the lands to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath in great indignation. I'm going to bring them back to this place and I'll settle them in safety where they didn't feel all that safe. They shall be my people and I will be their God. And then in Isaiah, there's all these wonderful promises in Ezekiel too about the day when the nations will stream once again to Mount Zion. And Israel will be glorious again. And as New Testament Christians, as we read that, you know, we would kind of sift through some of that stuff and say, well, I'm actually pretty sure that's talking more about like Jesus' second coming and things like that. But they wouldn't have thought that. Who's Jesus? They wouldn't have had a clue. The only way they possibly could have interpreted that was about national revival, that God was going to return us to Jerusalem and Jerusalem was going to be powerful again. And it wasn't. was anything but. It was struggle. So with these great promises ringing in their ears, why then are we struggling so much? Why did so many people stay in Babylon of all places? How come the temple, this place of God's dwelling on earth, is going to be like a garden shed compared to Solomon's? They were disillusioned. They were disappointed. Was it that their hopes were dashed? And was it because their hope was located in national revival and not in what God was actually wanting to do? Did they have a misplaced hope? And our Advent readers read some of the hopeful passages that they would have been reading and remembering. As the Old Testament comes to a close at the end of the book of Malachi, which is around 400-ish BC, we enter into this time between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. It's about 400 years. Interestingly, the same amount of time the people were enslaved in Egypt. It's about 400 years, and during that time, people call it the 400 silent years. And it's actually anything but silent on a world stage, but what they mean by that is it was 400 silent years because there was no word of the Lord, there was no prophecy, God wasn't speaking. Imagine that, 400 years. At least there's nothing recorded that God was saying to people. So you enter into these 400 years, and actually what happened was that Israel became this kind of pawn in a political game. Israel had this, living in this kind of thin strip of land, if you can imagine it, your Mediterranean Sea and all of that, thin strip of land between big empires. And that thin strip of land was just kind of passed between empire and empire. So it was the Persians took it over, and then under Alexander the Great, the Greeks took it over. And then there was, after Alexander's death, it was kind of split between Macedonia and Greece and all that, and it was kind of divided four ways. And then Rome came in and took the land. And so, again, for another 400 years after the time of Ezra, the descendants of those people still didn't have their return. They're still living under pagan empire. In fact, one after another. There's still no glorious return. There's no nations flocking to Mount Zion. They weren't seeing their great and grand revival. And so the people, I guess, continued to weep over Jerusalem. They continued to weep over the temple. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a part of the old wall, and it's called the Wailing Wall. The people wail, and they weep. But then, the 400 years of silence was abruptly ended. As a man came on the scene who was dressed and kind of looked a little bit like Elijah, and he began to preach down by the river. And he started to preach that the time had come. He started to preach that people needed to prepare the way of the Lord. His name was John the Baptist. People started to listen. And at this time, one of the things you have to understand is that various groups of Jews, kind of various sects of Judaism, who all claimed that they were the authentic people of God and their way was the right way. And so you'll know some of the names as I go through them quickly here. The Pharisees. The Pharisees concluded that, you know what? The only way to be authentic Israel is to keep the law perfectly. Because it was breaking the law that sent us into exile. Therefore, if we can keep it to the letter, then God will give us favor again. Well, another group, the Sadducees, they disagreed with that, and they was like, no, no, no. The only way to get along as Israel in this brave new world is to curry favor with our overlords. So political wisdom and kind of, you know, trying to keep the Romans happy, that, you know, that's how we're going to gain favor here and keep our land, and God's going to fulfill his purposes. Well, a group called the Essenes disagreed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They fled out to the desert and said, just as Israel begun in a desert, well, we need to go back to the desert and restart things. You can't be over there and be Israel. It's too corrupt. And so they fled to the desert. There was another group called the Zealots, and actually one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. And the zealots said that, no, this is what we need to do. We need to go and fight the Romans. Just like King David, remember when he went in with a sword and killed the Philistines and we finally got our land? Well, we need to go and kill the Romans. That's how we're going to do it. That's how we're going to get our land. But when Jesus Christ came, Jesus of Nazareth, the one John the Baptist was talking about, and he started to proclaim that the kingdom of God, the authentic Israel as God's people, was actually nothing like any of those groups, but rather the center of God's purposes was now going to paradoxically be located in suffering. And those of them that had ears to hear would have remembered Isaiah talking about the suffering servant. It was going to be centered on a crucified Messiah, which to any good Jew was an oxymoron. That doesn't make sense. Messiah doesn't get crucified. Messiah is victorious. He's of the line of David. He's going to be a victorious king. Oh, he'll be the victorious king, all right, just not in the way you expect. Because the problem is not actually about pagan empires controlling thin strips of land. The problem actually lies in the human heart. That's the issue. That's what we're dealing with. And that needs to be dealt with. And it can only be dealt with by a crucified Messiah. Of course, in referring to dealing with sin, we're getting ourselves a little bit beyond Christmas here, aren't we? As Christmas is all about the birth. And next week, we're going to be in the first chapter of John, as I said. We're going to look at what we call the incarnation, which is Jesus taking on flesh. But today, what I just want to kind of leave you with and encourage you with is that the hope, this series is all about hope, the hope that ancient Israel so badly needed, and the hope that our world so badly needs, was wrapped up in a manger in some backwater inn in a small town called Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. That's the locus of hope. Today's message is a little bit of a context-setting message for the rest of our series, and it highlights the dashed hopes that Israel were living with and continue to live with as they put their hope in the wrong thing. They're putting their hope in national revival. In terms of application, friends, I want to ask you, where does your hope lie really? Like, I'm talking about not just we all hope for things, and that's okay, but where does the true hope, where do you anchor your hope truly? And do you anchor your hope in one day maybe earning a really big paycheck? Do you locate your hope in the career that you're striving for, the career that you have? Because in fairness, careers really help to define who we are. Or is it located in a relationship you have, a relationship you want? Is your ultimate hope that you'll have the perfect relationship one day? Is your hope in whatever, whatever, whatever? We could go on and list and list and list and list. There is nothing wrong with many of those things, as we said earlier, with a young girl in our story. She was just following her dream, and she wanted to achieve things. We wouldn't argue against her for that. But the problem was is that her hope was so deeply anchored in those things that could actually never deliver at a soul level. I don't know about you, but I don't see, when you think about all of the Hollywood stars out there, you don't see many that have it all together and are really happy, right? Not really. Those things can't ever deliver on a soul level. If we anchor ultimate hope in things that will never deliver, we're going to end up frustrated. Our hopes are going to be dashed. And in the worst circumstances, it can lead us on a very perilous journey. Sometimes when I do premarital counseling, particularly with younger couples, you know, the first couple of sessions is usually about trying to get them to take off the rose-tinted glasses, right? Because quite often we can go into marriage and we're like, you know, it's going to be like being on a date forever, you know? And it's like, it's good to date your spouse, but just so you know, it's not going to be like a date forever. All the husbands and wives are like, you preach it, pastor. But you know, seriously, try to get, because some of us, we go into things like that and we think, well, ah, finally everything's going to be good and my spouse is going to meet all of my emotional needs and it's just going to be so wonderful. And it's like, no, they're not. If you expect that, you're crazy, and it's not fair, right? Yeah, actually, that's way too much to put on a spouse. They can never meet all of your emotional needs, no way. And you're going to end up in a mess, and that's why we have so many issues in marriages. One of the reasons, anyway. So what happens is when we anchor our hope too much in other things, we end up profoundly disappointed and we can end up profoundly broken. And the only genuine hope, friends, the only soul-level ultimate hope is found in that baby. The baby that represents the hope of the world, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. I'm going to get the team to come back up as I wrap up here. So what I'm going to encourage you this season, first Sunday of Advent, what I'm going to encourage you this season to do, in the midst of the busy and the parties and the presents and the food and all of that, is to reflect on where your hope truly lies, and that requires a little bit of honesty. You have to be really honest about that. It's okay to hope for stuff and things, and it's okay to hope for betterment. And all of that. But if your hope lies, if your true hope lies in something else, it's going to end up disappointing you at some point. And that something else might end up being snatched away from you at some point. But if your hope is in Jesus Christ, what you have is an anchor for your soul. So when things do become difficult, you have a light in the darkness. And that's the only genuine hope. Amen. Amen.